Morning, we're talking about lesson number 21 as we study the subject of deacons. I appreciate Terry in the lesson last week. One of the things that we try to do is to email each other and talk about those things that are discussed in the class so that we can somewhat dovetail the things that we are presenting. And I appreciate his efforts in the study last week. It certainly cannot be disputed that when a local church is fully and scripturally organized, it must have bishops and deacons. In our studies, as we talked about the qualifications of elders, we noted that there are some who are more satisfied without elders. I've discussed this issue with some who take the position that they have had trouble in times past when they have had elders and deacons, and they don't want elders and deacons, and that's unfortunate. Because to not want elders and deacons is to refuse to be organized according to the divine pattern. In the Philippian letter, in the first chapter and verse 1, we read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with bishops and deacons. Now, the word deacon, as Terry discussed with you, is from the Greek word diakonos, and it primarily means one who is a servant, one who is a helper, one who is a minister. Thayer defines this as one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master, a servant, an attendant, a minister, one who by virtue of the office assigned to him by the church cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. Deacons have a very serious responsibility in their service in a local church. Vinson points out that the word means servant and is a general term covering both slaves and hired servants. That's interesting to notice that. It is thus distinct from doulos or a bond servant. It represents a servant not in his relation but in his activity. Now I want to underscore that. The word is used to represent the servant not in his relation but in what he does. W.E. Vine also suggests that generally speaking, to be distinguished from doulos, a bondservant or a slave, diakonos views a servant in relation to his work. Doulos views him in relation to his master. So we see that the term that is translated deacon has to do with a particular work that he does, not in talking about a bondservant who is subject to a master. Diakonos, I think, Terry, you pointed this out in the last study, is used in a special sense when the word refers to a particular or peculiar class of servants called deacons in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 8 and in verse 12. These were to be appointed as special servants of the church. They served the church in a very special way. The New Testament nowhere by command specifies the work of deacons. Yet, by looking at the definitions given to diakonos and the special qualifications required, it becomes evident that the church needs men on whom they can depend to look after many of the affairs of the church. Now, what might some of those affairs be? No doubt you talked about those things in your last study. What might a deacon be asked to do? What kinds of works would he do?
Take care of the air conditioner.
Yes. That was good, Jenny. A deacon might be responsible for the taking care of an air conditioner, securing the supplies for the building, maybe even securing the supplies necessary for classes, serving as a treasurer. We have asked in our assembly here or in the church here for Richard to be responsible as a deacon to care for the physical structure. We've asked Chris if he would to take care of the finances of the congregation, to be the treasurer for the congregation. Though Acts chapter 6, I do not believe it to be talking about deacons, but yet it can discuss the kind of works that deacons may be asked to do. In Acts the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1, we read of a murmuring that arose among the Grecian Jews or Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose the number of men that are listed here who were appointed to serve over this work. You'll notice that the names of these men, by the way, were Greek names. And the significance of that, I think, is to show the relationship between the care that these Grecian widows received and those who predominantly made up the church, those who were Jewish background. But as we see concerning the work of these men, it is more in the realm of temporal work, and the elders' work is more in the realm of watching after souls. And I hesitate to make a distinction between spiritual work and temporal work, but nonetheless, the elders have the responsibility of watching after souls as opposed to the deacon's responsibility of caring for such things as the sixth chapter of Acts, watching over the needs of these Grecian widows. Now, the character qualifications, you've talked about these, Terry, and I'm going to divide them for my purposes to talk about character qualifications and then family qualifications or requirements. You talked about the term grave and how that it has to do with those who are honorable, those who are of serious demeanor, those who are signified as opposed to those who are simply silly. And not double-tongued. In your notes, I read someone who is straightforward, not saying one thing to one and something else to another, not someone who is a tale-bearer or someone who is a deceitful person. David, I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand. She's like that.
When you talk about, you know, separating from spiritual to physical, you don't really, because deacons serve the elders.
Yes.
Okay? And so they're very much a part of the spiritual.
That's correct.
Instead of the church, because they are servants of the elders, they help the elders, whatever the elders need help.
That's right. That's right. That's why I say I hesitate. But I think you see the appointment of our elders and, or deacons and what they do. And what they do is of great assistance to this local congregation. Thus they serve in a very grave way. Not double-tongued and then not given to much wine. I'm not going to spend any time on that because I read the notes and we've talked about that in the qualifications of elders. And I think that's covered sufficiently for us to see that someone who is not given to much wine, that does not suggest that little or moderate use of wine is okay any more than little or moderate use of other things that are sinful is okay. Not greedy of filthy lucre. I want to talk about some illustrations of this. I know, Terry, you talked about some of these things, but these illustrations, I think, bring it to light that help us just a little bit. We read of Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Open your Bibles, if you would, please. Numbers chapter 22. Who can tell me the story between Balaam and Balak? All right, Melissa? Very good.
Israelites had great success on against the five kings that grouped together against them, and God gave them success. He was worried.
All right.
They were going to come after him, and so he decided that he wanted them to be basically cursed. So he sent some people with his princes and stuff to Balaam because he knew he was a prophet, a man of God, and he said, whoever he blesses gets blessed, whoever he curses gets cursed, so I want him to come and curse these people. And when they came to Balaam and they offered him the treasures that the king had sent, he said, okay, stay and I'll go check with God. And
yeah.
He went and he talked to God, and God told him, no, you can't go with them, you can't curse these people, they're blessed people. And so Balaam came back and said, no, I can't go with you, so you have to leave. So they left, but the king didn't take that answer. To send even higher officials in his kingdom with even more treasures. They came to Balaam. Balaam looked at the treasures and he decided, well, I'll just ask God one more time. Maybe
right.
God wasn't really clear. So he says, stay and I'll go ask again. So
right.
He doesn't ask God again, and God gets kind of irritated with him and tells him, well, fine, I guess you could go ahead and go. But God really didn't change his mind. But Balaam decided to take God's answer that God had changed his mind and decided to go. And while he was on his way, his donkey started acting up, and Balaam got really irritated at his donkey and started beating his donkey because his donkey kept veering off the road and hitting him against the wall and laying down. And that was because the donkey saw that God had placed an angel in the path that was going to kill Balaam, and the donkey was trying to save Balaam. And God allowed the donkey to speak to Balaam.
Mm-hmm.
Balaam had a conversation with his donkey and then saw the angel and realized that he had gone against God's will because he was greedy for the treasures that the king had sent him. So God told him to go ahead and go, but you could only say what I tell you to say. So every time Balak took him within sight of the Israelite people and told him, okay, curse these people, I want these people cursed, God put the words in Balaam's mouth, and all he could do was bless the people. And they did that three times. Balak got really irritated and sent Balaam away because he wasn't going to curse the people the way he wanted. But it was because Balak was so greedy that he decided to try and get God to change his mind.
Okay. And
assume God had changed his mind.
And how did Balaam finally wind up? Well, that's right. That wasn't what I was going to ask you, but that's all right. How did he end up with getting the people in trouble?
Yeah, he actually did tell Balak how he could curse the people himself by introducing certain sins in to tempt the people of God.
Okay.
And that would cause them to curse themselves.
To commit fornication with the Moabitish women. That's right. He did. Now, as we turn into the New Testament, we see an explanation of that. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 15, it says that some were forsaking the right way. They went astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spake with a man's voice and stayed the madness of the prophet. Balaam loved the hire of wrongdoing, which is illustrative, or you've illustrated our point, that he loved money. And he was willing to do anything in order that he might get the money, eager for base gain, no lover of money. This is what Balaam was. Gehazi is another illustration. Who can tell me the story of Gehazi? All right, Richard.
As I recall, Gehazi was a servant of Elijah, wasn't he?
Elijah. No, you're correct. You're correct. 2 Kings 5.
2 Kings 5. And some folks came to talk to Elisha about doing something for him. And Elisha told Gehazi to just tell them that what they wanted done would be done for them, and they could just go on their way. But they had already...
Okay.
This is Naaman.
That's Gehazi. But Gehazi is the servant of Elisha,
right.
And it was Naaman who had been cleansed and brought the clothes.
He was told him to go on his way and do all these things and all that sort of stuff. And then Gehazi, as they were going back home after Elisha turned all the goods down, the reward down, Gehazi said, oh, well, my master said that maybe, you know, just a little bit of this would be good. So he went and got a bunch of the stuff from Naaman's folks as a reward just for himself. It didn't turn out well for Gehazi.
No, in fact, he became a leper. But again, what we see is that he was greedy of filthy lucre. He was willing to employ base means in order to gain for himself. And one other illustration that perhaps is more prominent, and that is the illustration of Judas Iscariot. Chris, tell me about Judas Iscariot.
By the apostles and giving to criticize the woman who poured the alabaster upon Jesus, well, I believe that's where it was in Moses, not his grief, and the pilfering that took place, and be criticized that could have been sold for so much money, that he focused on the financial gains that he saw, and then obviously crucifixion of Christ, saw the opportunity to obtain financial gains through his identification of Jesus and the God.
All right, now what's the common thread with all three of these? They had no regard for right or wrong. They were involved in employing base means for money, whatever it took to get more money. Pulpit commentary says on this, when lucre is the price of wrong, it is filthy. When lucre is sought on occasions where not is due, it is filthy. When the desire of even just gains is excessive, it ceases to be clean. I want to underscore that in our thinking, because that's what this man would do who would be guilty or greedy of filthy lucre. A deacon cannot be greedy of filthy lucre. Why? What might be his role in serving the Lord's church as he serves under the leadership of the elders? The treasury. He might be called upon to handle money, and sometimes a great deal of money. As we see illustrated in Acts the 6th chapter, though those are not called deacons, but we see illustrated there, they were called upon to serve tables and to be in charge, no doubt, of a great deal of money. And then to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The word or expression translated here is to hold with a clear conscience, stability in that which was once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3. It involves a pure conscience, the faith being the Word of God, as we've discussed a number of times from Acts the 13th chapter, and no vacillating, no back and forth, but being steady. Now, to serve God or to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, illustrate, or should I say define that for me. What does it mean to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience? You've talked about this. Well, what part does your conscience play? Everybody sure is quiet this morning.
Your conscience reminds you of what's right.
All right, it reminds you of what's right. In Acts the 22nd chapter, let's look at it, beginning at chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." What's the implications of this text? How had Paul lived when he said he had lived before God in all good conscience?
He lived believing everything he did was right.
He believed what he did was right. Now, a man who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. First of all, holding the mystery. What is that? Holding the mystery of the faith. What's he doing? Yes. Now, if he holds the mystery of the faith with a good conscience, what's he doing?
Doing what he thinks is right
according to the faith. Terry? Yes. That's right. And he knows it. All right. He knows it. All right. So he must accept the teaching of Christ as the truth. He must hold to it. He must have a conscience which is trained, governed by God's Word. Blameless. We talked. Yes, Dick.
I'd like to go back to Balaam.
All right.
In his fourth prophecy, he talks about the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High. out of Israel and batted the brow of Moab and destroyed all the sons of Tumul.
Remind me where you're reading, Dick.
I'm reading Numbers 24. The fourth prophecy starting with 16.
Oh, okay. I was in the 22nd chapter and couldn't find where you were reading. And your point on this is?
I see him now, but I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near. A star should come out of Jacob, and a scepter should rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab. He's obviously referring to Almighty.
Well, sure. In verse 15, we see that this fourth prophecy begins, but it begins on the heels of the things that are discussed, of course, in the preceding context of Balak's anger being kindled against Balaam. In verse 13, it says, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah, either to do good or to do evil of mine own hand. What Jehovah speaketh, that will I speak." And then he begins to give praise unto God in the passages that you've read. And interestingly enough, he cannot go beyond the things that have been said. Now there are what?
Four prophecies,
yes, in these chapters. And so, yes, in regard to what you're saying, he could not go beyond or fall short of the things that God had said. I'm not sure I am clear on things beyond that as it relates to our point. Yeah, it's just what he said. That's right. Any other comment pertaining to that? All right. Holding the mystery of the faith and then being blameless. Again, we talked about this in the qualifications of elders. Rather unaccused or against one whom no evil charge can be sustained without reproach. I want to emphasize that. No evil charge can be sustained. Does that mean the man is sinless in order to be identified as blameless? Well, that's ridiculous. We talked about that in our study of the qualifications of elders. Rather unaccused, if no charge be preferred against them. And, of course, that's from Vincent's word studies. The word signifies that which cannot be called to account. That is, with nothing laid to one's charge. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Unreprovable, the King James translation renders it. Blameless in Colossians 1, verse 22. The King James Version, the Revised Version, unreprovable. Now, in our text of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, and Titus chapter 1, as it discusses the qualifications of elders and deacons, it implies not merely acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or accusation against a person, that is, that can be sustained. This is to be the case with elders, as we discussed in some detail relative to that. Now, in our discussion of elders, we noted that this is a quality that's required of everyone. No one can exist before God and be in His approval against whom a charge can be sustained. Now, what's the solution to that? We must confess it, having repented of it, and enjoy the forgiveness of it by the blood of Christ. Now, once it has been forgiven, it's not laid to our account. And therefore, the charge cannot be sustained. Of honest report, good reputation involved in this, well reported of, testify or give or have testimony, the congregation must have confidence in these men, in the deacons, in order to entrust its work and its resources to them. A man's reputation must be established before his appointment as a deacon. Now, in our study of the qualifications of elders, we noted again the importance of a good reputation. Now, the reputation of elders would also include those who are without. We discussed that in our previous studies. In the Philippian letter, in the second chapter, and in verse 15, it says that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you're seen as lights in the world. Now, I read this passage and other passages related to being of good report, having a good reputation, as blameless, and other qualifications that we've discussed to emphasize that it ought not be an unusual thing to find in a group of people of any number, a plurality of men, to serve in these capacities. But yet so many congregations are found without elders and without deacons. Why? That's a thought-provoking question. Why? Peggy?
Some. I mean, I know of one congregation in one of the Dakotas. They have plenty of men who would otherwise be qualified to be elders or deacons, but none are appointed because they like the status quo.
Yes. Well, I know of some, as we mentioned a few moments ago, who've had trouble when they've had elders. And they don't want elders, don't want deacons. But that's the prescribed order in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And so according to the divine pattern, we must strive to that. Richard?
I would say that also, it sort of goes hand in hand with that, but it's sort of a vicious cycle. It means also that a lot of people are growing up as Christians, not seeing the they don't have someone to emulate right in front of them. It's much easier if you're in a congregation that has elders and deacons for the young men to grow up not only knowing what the duties of elders and deacons are, but wanting to pursue that goal.
All right, that's right. To see it exemplified before them. Yes, Chris? You got it. Yeah, you got it.
Somebody wanted to be in charge.
Somebody wanted to be in charge, yes, Donna.
Whether elders or deacons, either way, if the people are not qualified, then you will have problems.
That's right. And this becomes the problem. And of course, the solution to that problem is for those of the congregation to develop these qualities so that you have a pool of men from which to select those who would serve as elders and deacons. And that's troublesome to me. In fact, that's very troublesome to me. Why you have congregations that have existed for many years and no elders and no deacons? Is it perhaps true that we've just not studied these qualities? We've not emulated those or developed those in the lives of individuals. So therein lies the problem. Now, in Acts the 6th chapter, even regarding these men who were to be appointed to serve tables over the Grecian widows, or for the Grecian widows, we find the expression full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not listed in the qualifications that we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I want to study that with you. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? I want to suggest to you, for the purposes of our study, in the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter, he's not talking per se about something that would involve the miraculous. But in the Galatian letter, the 5th chapter, he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit that need to be existent in the life of one who is to serve in this capacity. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. These qualities are inherent in the qualifications that we're discussing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are they not? You can't appoint someone to serve as a deacon who has not developed the fruits of the Spirit. And thus, McGarvey says on this particular subject, he means men who are full of the Spirit as respects the fruits of a holy life. That some of these wrought miracles afterward, that is Philip and so forth, is no proof that they could do so now. And of course, we see that in McGarvey's commentary on the book of Acts. Any comment or question?
How do you handle the Church of Christ that will follow?
Well, therein lies the subject of divine authority, Dick. And I think far too many are not taught on the subject of divine authority. We've spent a great deal of time in time past discussing the importance of divine authority. And if we respect the authority of Scripture, we're going to appoint men in the capacity that God has given order, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. We're going to appoint men as according to the divine pattern revealed in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That's the authority that we would have to appeal to. And that's the example that we see. That's the direct statement of Scripture that we see in Acts chapter 14. Filled with wisdom. Why would that be necessary for these men in Acts chapter 6, in verse 3? Wisdom is a necessary qualification of any successful work in the church. One should possess that practical good sense, which enables men to manage complicated business affairs with satisfaction. James said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." This wisdom is not God filling our minds miraculously, for we know the source of wisdom. God's Word contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. Question, Richard. You've been given a great big task regarding the air conditioners, Jenny. That involves the making of some decisions. Decisions, no doubt, that perhaps you would like to consult with others, but it involves decisions on your part. Would you want someone appointed to serve in that capacity who didn't exercise wisdom in the decisions that they made, that appeared foolish in decisions? Well, obviously, no. Those Grecian widows were to be cared for. Men who were appointed to care for them had to exercise wisdom. Now, I want to talk about the family qualifications that are listed for deacons. Husband of one wife. Now, we talked about that as we discussed the qualifications of elders. Many of these, as you see, are repetition of the things that we discussed then. But the husband of one wife. In our study of the qualifications of elders, we asked the question, just who is it that God permits to have more than one wife? Well, no one. Should it seem then to be a strange thing to find out of a group of men in a congregation those who would be qualified to serve as elders and those who would be qualified to serve as deacons? Joey?
Question.
All right.
New Testament times, first century times, how common was polygamy at that point in this part of the world?
Quite common.
I was going to say, because I find it kind of peculiar that the word one there is used to emphasize that, and I can only assume because of that, that it was commonly practiced.
Adultery was commonly practiced, too. I preached while I was away that as far as the history of the Roman Empire was concerned, and even the Greek Empire, there were women who measured the number of years by what man they were married to. So adultery was quite prominent during New Testament times. That's why it's addressed a number of times in Scripture, and that's why the question is asked by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus not only answered their question, but in verse 9, he went on to discuss the subject of adultery. Paul did in Romans the 7th chapter, and rightly so. Adultery was something that was quite prominent during New Testament times. So as we look at this qualification, we see that there's a prohibition against the adulterer and against the polygamist. Now also involved during New Testament times, as we think about adultery and even polygamy, there were often kept boys, homosexual relationships that existed among the kings. And this was a fairly common practice during New Testament times.
Do you know polygamy was more common within certain groups? Or was polygamy common within all groups? In other words, was polygamy commonly practiced within the Jews but not within the Romans, or vice versa? Or was it just all nationalities?
These base sins, I would suggest, were characteristic more of the Gentiles than they were of the Jews. The Jews had a more conservative sense of morality than the Gentiles did. And just to emphasize that with a couple of passages, if you'll notice in the Roman letter in the first chapter, beginning at verse 26, it says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of reward." Continuing on into the next several verses, we see a manner of sins that are discussed. But in this, he's predominantly addressing those who are Gentiles. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, is one I want to come back to. Yes, David?
We do know that polygamy was practiced by Jewish aristocrats, and some of them in the Lord times, to a certain point, and then it was still a little bit practiced, but they had got their divorce.
Yeah, and thus the question. In the Roman letter, in the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 17, The writer says, "This I say therefore in testifying the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work uncleanness with all greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that is after that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Here is a characteristic or a quality that was predominant among the Gentiles. Yes. That was Ephesians 4, verses 17 through verse 24. Did I say Romans? Well, Romans would not do the job then on that. That would have to be Ephesians 4. Well, I was looking at Ephesians. You should have known that. All right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
You know, the Jews were just as guilty because back in that time they leaned towards Moses' law. They were giving women away for just about anything. And that was some of the main arguments against Christ, was that, you know, whose wife she's going to be.
Yeah.
That was rampant back in that time, that they would give up that wife if she just looked at it wrong.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Deuteronomy 24.
So there was adultery. That was pretty rampant at that time.
Yeah.
That scripture, one life, comes into play too.
Yes. Okay. David?
I hesitate very much to ask the question. But
I may not know the answer.
I'm a little confused. Certainly not a single man can be an elder.
Or a deacon.
I saw a supposed situation here this way. So that, to say that the man's wife died, he was an elder.
Correct.
If he married a widow, that she was a righteous woman, could he then be an elder again?
I believe so. If his wife died, he would no longer have a wife. Now, the reason for that is he would have the opportunity to marry again. Romans chapter 7 teaches that. If indeed he had a wife and he married again, he would be in trouble. Yes, Terry? That's correct. That's correct. So if a man was the husband of one wife and his wife died, he would no longer have a wife. Okay?
Yeah. And if you could try to justify him continuing to be an elder, then you could make the point that he doesn't have to continue in any of the other qualifications, which is...
That's correct. That's correct. That's correct. Okay? Very good. Now let me throw another cog in the wheel. All right. Suppose you have a man who has lawfully divorced his wife and remarried. Is he the husband of one? Okay, I believe so. Peggy?
Well, in that case, when God creates the bond, and God would break the bond in the case of a scriptural divorce.
Okay. All right, John? Well, let's get to that. We haven't talked about that qualification yet. Hold that question, if you will. We got 5 minutes to talk about it. I want to talk about this one just a little bit more, and then we'll get to that one, okay? Pardon me? His question is on this qualification, ruling their children and their own house as well. Suppose you have a man that's being considered to serve as a deacon who has children that are 1 or 2 years old, and if I'm understanding your question, it really hasn't been established how he rules.
Well, at what point is it? I mean, 4, 5, 6, 13?
Well, I think you would have a similar circumstance in trying to describe at what age is it that children need to obey the gospel. Is it 13, 12, 11? Where is that? It would vary from house to house. It would depend on whether or not the man had established that quality. If it could be said he has not established that quality, then no, he cannot serve in that capacity. Any more than I could baptize someone that it couldn't be established that he understood the scriptures.
So it would only be while they were in your house, so you would have to have someone that maybe could see. You know, a lot of people who were well past the age of having kids in their house, and I'm not sure anyone did it while they had the kids in their house. And you know how those kids were acting, whether you knew them well or not. Do you need someone to say, yes, he did, or is it now they are?
Well, that's a good question. How could we establish that one is ruling well his children and his own house well if nobody knows? Nobody knows the man well enough to determine whether he has or hasn't. Terry?
Well, yes, because in this matter of appointment of deacons, there is the issue of second first, Greek word being proton, first in place for order.
Proved. Okay. All right. Now, if there's no one that can verify that or speak to that, then he's not qualified. Does that help? Kind of. Okay. All of these qualities that we're talking about, whether it's the qualifications of elders or deacons, are qualifications that need to be established. They can't be presumed. They need to be established. And as Terry has pointed out, they need to be proved, is the word that the text uses. Yes, Noah?
So you have to have kids for the deacon?
That's correct.
What if you can't have kids?
Pardon me?
What if you can't have kids to conceive kids?
If you can't conceive kids, that's not the point. The point is not whether or not one can conceive a child. It might be possible to adopt a child. But now,
my next question, yeah. Is you have kids?
Yes. Now suppose that he has no children. Can we parallel that to he has no wife? Well, sure we could. He doesn't meet the qualification if he doesn't have children. You can't rule over something you've never had. And the point is not being able to conceive them, but to rule over them. Here's the qualification. Okay, good question. All right, any other questions or comments? Yes. All right.
So at what point is there believing? I know some people say that believing has nothing to do with believing in God, which I believe it does.
I do too.
And they have to be at a point where they're believing in God and be in subjection in that house, and that's the deciding factor.
All right. One of the things that becomes a differing factor about elders and deacons, nothing said in the qualifications of deacons about the children becoming believers, but there is that stated in the specifically stated in the qualifications of elders. Okay? Now this idea of ruling well would imply some things, and so we need to consider that carefully. All right? Any other comment or question? All right, finally, as we talk about wives in this relationship, look in your Bible at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I can tell I'm going to have a hard time this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Women in like manner must be grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful. In all things, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, and so it resumes the qualifications of deacons. Who are the women of this text?
The wives of deacons.
All right, the wives of deacons. We might talk about that some more in our next study to discuss some of these qualities. All right, we'll stop for now.